All right, good morning. Come on in. If this is your first Sunday here, welcome. My name is Mark Mullery. I serve as one of the elders here, and I'm the teaching pastor, and we are in a series called Transforming Grace, going through the book of Romans, and we have come to an amazing paragraph. Some people have said that Romans is the most important book in the Bible, and most would agree Romans 3 is probably the most important chapter in Romans, and without doubt, this paragraph, Romans 3, 21 to 26, is the most important paragraph in Romans 3. So it's no wonder that it's been called by some the most important paragraph ever written. And I've been working on it this week. I've studied, I've prayed, I knew this was coming. And just to be honest, I've just found myself overwhelmed at times, trying to grasp and be grasped by this. I'm not a professional speaker. I'm a worshiper who's been called to be a preacher and a pastor. And when I study God's word, I want the word to be working on me so that you're hearing from somebody who's been affected by the word. And this passage it's like Mount Everest. It's just massive. There's so much to it. It opens with these words, the righteousness of God. And I've just been scratching my head. What is this righteousness of God? And why is it so important? Why is the most important paragraph in the whole Bible start with this elusive phrase, the righteousness of God? How is it put on display in the gospel? And so as we've come to this passage, and as I communicated in advance we were going to be doing it this Sunday, a number of church members said, hey, could any chance we could do it next week? We're going to be gone Memorial Day weekend. And as I was looking at it, I just thought, we really want to give this passage 2 weeks anyway. And so we're going to take this week and next week in this passage. I've never climbed a big mountain. I've never climbed Mount Everest, but I understand that when you do that, you can't do it in an afternoon. You can't do it in a day. You need a base camp. You need several base camps, I understand, to climb Everest. And so today is going to be our base camp one, and we'll make an ascent next Sunday. We have a sort of a two-stage approach to this paragraph, this passage. Today we're going to focus on what's probably a little more familiar concept and idea, justification, which is right in the middle of this passage. Preached on justification last fall in the Grace Alone series. And then next week, just chew on, ponder, what is this righteousness of God that's put on display in the gospel? We'll zero in on that, because that's really the theme of the passage. So this morning we are in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Please listen or follow along as I read these verses. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, let's pray. Oh Lord, we wait for you. We are listening. We desire you. We desire to know you. We desire to see your righteousness, to know the glories of your justifying work in Jesus Christ. We desire to be a people not only informed by these truths, but transformed, thrilled, dazzled, amazed. And we confess other things dazzle our hearts. We confess we become distracted. We confess we look for glory in other places. We steal your glory. Oh God, forgive us. Have mercy upon us. And I pray this morning, out of my own weakness, God, draw near to us now. We need you. Revive us. Thrill us. Change us. Send us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How can you be right with God? How can a person be in a right standing, a right relationship with God? You know what it's like to be in a right relationship with family, with team, people at work. How can you be in a right relationship with God? Well, for millions of people, the answer is something like bringing to God your spiritual resume. You know how it works when you're applying for a job, right? You put together your resume and you hope for the best. You hope that it'll be good enough to get you the job. And so when it comes to God, you put together your resume of your moral life and you hope that it will be enough to get you accepted by God. If I do enough, if I have good intentions, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, if I'm a pretty good person, then God will do his part and he'll accept me. I'll be in, right? The problem is when we do this, we tend to spin things in our favor. We leave out the ugly parts. I'm sure you've never done that on your resume, but we do that sometimes when we think about our relating to God, right? Author C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, "This is the terrible fix we're in. If the universe is not governed by an absolute goodness, then all our efforts are, in the long run, hopeless." What does he mean by that? He means we have to live in a universe that's governed by ultimate goodness to have confidence that ultimately all things will be set right. The wrongs are going to be righted. The bad guys aren't going to win in the end, right? And so this is the fix for it. If the universe isn't governed by an absolute goodness, well, what good is living? There's no hope. But if it is, if the universe is governed by an absolute goodness, well, then we are making ourselves enemies of that goodness every day and are not in the least likely to do any better tomorrow. God is the only comfort. He is also the supreme terror, the thing we most need and the thing we most want to hide from. He is our only possible ally, and we have made ourselves his enemies. See, Christianity runs in the opposite direction of every other religion on earth. It has a different starting point. It takes a different direction. All other religion is some sense of human beings making their way to God, reaching, climbing, ascending. Christianity is God making his way to us. Every other religion is at some degree of confidence internally as to who we are and what we can be to make ourselves acceptable to God. Christianity starts with terror. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then comes the comfort and are justified freely by his grace as a gift. Here's what I have to say today in one sentence. Only God can bring us into right standing with himself. Only God can bring us into right standing with himself. And he does. And he does. To be right with God, to be in right standing with God, is to be justified. It's a legal word. It's to be in right standing with the court. So to be justified with God is to be in right standing with Him. Justification is the way God brings sinners into right standing with Himself, and that will be our focus today. Now, you may be a Christian, maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, you think, why do I need to know about something that has already happened experientially in your life? Christians need to know about justification. Christians need to hear about justification. That's why this letter is being written to a church, and it contains right in the heart of it this passage about justification. The church needs to hear about justification over and over and over. The great reformer Martin Luther said, justification, we have to beat it into our heads because we forget. If we don't preach justification to ourselves constantly, we drift away from it, and we drift into thinking either that we're going good enough to be accepted by God or that we're too bad for God ever to accept us. And neither are true in the gospel. So we this morning will focus on justification first, the need for justification. All need justification. There is no distinction. We are told here in verse 22, look at the second part of verse 22. If you have a Bible, keep that open today. You're going to be referring back to this passage. And so the second part of verse 22, this sentence begins here. For there is no distinction, okay? There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now what's happening here? This is really a summary of where we've been in the first few chapters of this book. And if you've been here for that series, starting in chapter 1 and verse 18, you may recall how the thinking goes. It's an indictment of humanity. And in a sense, all humanity is assembled before God's throne, and one by one, the different groups of humanity are brought forward and then pronounced guilty. And so the first group is the group of ungodly people. They're not Jewish people, they don't know the God of the Bible, and they are either godless or pagans worshiping some other god, and they are pronounced guilty before God. But they say, wait, not me, I didn't know. And God says, actually, you did know, because I've revealed myself in creation, and you've not honored or thanked me for living for what I've given you, and so you actually don't have an excuse. And that person then before God has to say, yes, you're right, I'm guilty. And the next group says, whoa, I'm glad I'm not like those ungodly pagans. I'm better than those guys. I've got morals. I've got standards. And I'm not like them. And God says to this person, actually, you're guilty too, because the very things that you judge in those other people, you do them yourself. You've got a double standard. You don't keep the standards you expect from others. And so that person has to say, yes, I'm guilty as well. And then the third and final group in humanity is the group that has the best chance to be right with God. They've got religion. Jewish people, they've got the Bible. They've got Abraham as their father. They've got the covenant. They've got priests and sacrifices and the rituals like circumcision. And they say, I'm good. I've got religion. And God says, no, you're not good. You're guilty. You've got the best chance of anybody on earth to be right with me, but you haven't kept my law. And before God, that person too has to say, you're right. You're right. I'm guilty. And this is the tour of humanity that we've taken in Romans 1:18 to 3:20. And we get this summary of it at the end of this passage, where we're told in verse 19 that every mouth is stopped and the whole world is accountable to God. We've made ourselves His enemies, and we have no excuse. We have no way to God. We have no hope of saving ourselves. We are not good. We are not righteous. Do you know this? Do you know this about yourself? Apart from grace, this is who you are. Do you know this about your neighbors? Do you know this about the people near you in your life? Maybe you're here this morning and you've been on a tour of religions. You've been looking for the way forward spiritually. God has brought you here this morning so that you could hear and know there is no way to God, but God makes a way to you through Jesus Christ. Some people think, well, I'm not worried about all this. I'm not worried about a little guilt. Of course God will forgive me. That's what he does. That's his job. God is love. God forgives. He has to do that. That's what God does. Actually, no, he doesn't have to do that. That way of thinking is a gross misunderstanding of who God is. God is holy, and what he has to do is exercise his righteousness and his justice in his creation. He is obligated to judge all crimes against him. This morning, do we feel the danger of this? Do we know the terror of giving account to a just God who knows everything about you? There's no hiding from him. There's no spinning. There's no eluding the truth before him. We want to live in a just society. We want other people to behave rightly. But the fact is, we make excuses for ourselves, and before God, we have no excuse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We rob him of glory. We give glory to others, take it for ourselves. All need justification. That's where we've come to. And now, here's the stunning news. God provides justification. God provides justification. The two words at the beginning of verse 21 surely are utterly unexpected, shocking, stunning. But now, this indictment of humanity, no one righteous, no one doing good, no one seeking God, all silenced before God. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. This righteousness that comes through faith, there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are, what should be next? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are guilty, condemned, destroyed, perish. No, this is shocking. This is stunning. This is amazing. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by being pretty good people. No. By going to church a lot. No. By his grace. Oh my goodness. And if you didn't get it, say it again, as a gift. Grace is a gift. In case you miss it the first time, we get a second go around. By his gift as a gift. By his grace as grace. Why does God do this? Why does God bring sinners into a right relationship with himself? Why? The only explanation is found in God. There isn't some reservoir of lovability and goodness in human beings that causes God to say, oh, I really can't let you go. No, there's no one good. There's no one righteous. There's no one seeking God. But there's something in God that results in God extending justification to sinners. The answer is in him. We don't earn it. We don't achieve it. We don't deserve it. Do you get that? This is what makes grace amazing. Is grace amazing to you this morning? Does it lead you to worship? If your heart is unmoved by these things, and I find so often my heart is, and it causes me to lament and grieve. If your heart is unmoved by these things, give thought, give prayer, give time to these things. How is it that I have become a Christian? Only God could do this, and he does. Praise God. Amazing grace. And how? How does he do it? It's not just a wave of the hand, a wave of a magic wand. Ah, don't worry about it. We're good. Oh, no. It was costly. He He does this. Look at the text, verse 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To redeem means to pay the ransom price, to deliver someone from slavery. And so Jesus paid the ransom price to free us from our slavery to sin. We were all under sin's power. And Jesus comes with redemption. This Jesus, verse 25 says, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Here's a question. What does that mean? When was the last time you had a lunch conversation about propitiation? Not the most common of words, is it? You know, we need to assemble a special vocabulary to talk about our great God, don't we? You do this all the time. You need a special vocabulary on your soccer team. You need a special vocabulary if you're a systems engineer. You need a special vocabulary if you're a chef. We need a special vocabulary to talk about our great God. We could begin assembling a special vocabulary right in this paragraph. Grace. Redemption. Justification. These are massive words worthy of meditation and study. And here's one to get on the list, to get your mind around. We're going to work on righteousness next week. That's going to be like the whole message. Today, we're going to just touch on propitiation. What is propitiation? To propitiate means to appease, to turn away wrath. Now, this is important because propitiation brings into view a person. Propitiation brings into view an angry person, a wrathful person. And so the idea that Jesus is put forward as a propitiation for our sins means that God put forward Jesus to satisfy his wrath, his just anger against sin. Now, some people find this hard to swallow. God angry? Really? Some Christians have found this embarrassing and don't like this word and don't teach this concept. God is a God of love. He's not really angry with anyone, is he? But context is key here. And we learn back at the beginning of this big section of Scripture in chapter 1 and verse 18 that the wrath of God, the righteous anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. God is right to judge wrong. We want him to do that when we look out at wrongs being done around us. We want God to set things right. Just when it comes to ourselves, we're not so hot on the idea sometimes. But the fact is, God is committed to bringing his righteous wrath upon all sin so that he can set things right, because he is a righteous God. Now, pagan religions get this idea. And so in pagan religions, worshipers go about bringing offerings and sacrifice to their deities, hoping that something they do can appease that God, hoping that there's something they do that can satisfy the anger and turn that wrath away so that they can be blessed by that God instead. And so let me ask you right here this morning, think about this. Is there anything you can do to appease God's wrath? Is there some offering you can bring? Is there some act that you can perform? Some sacrifice that you can make that can turn God from wrathful to happy with you? Is there something you can do to set things right with God? If you think there is, you haven't understood the gospel yet. And I want to set you free this morning. The answer is no. There is nothing you can, have done, or ever will do to satisfy God's wrath, to appease God. There is nothing you can do. It is not in you to do that. But here's the shocking thing. It's done. How? Check it out. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation through his blood. Think about what that means. God propitiates God. We can't do it. We won't do it. God can do it, and he does do it. Let this land on your hearts. God, the Son, satisfies the wrath of God, taking it in his body on the cross. God gives himself to save us from himself. Can you see this? Jesus Christ is our priest, and he's offering up the sacrifice to God. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. God offering himself to God because there's no other way to propitiation other than this. And he does it. What have we contributed? We've made ourselves his enemies. We have nothing to offer but our sin. So at the cross, Jesus says, give me that sin. I'll take it. I'll satisfy that wrath in your place. I'll remove that stain from your lives, from your record, from your conscience. Sin will have nothing to say to God about you anymore. I'll remove that stain and I'll satisfy that judgment. And that righteous judgment, having been satisfied, will open the door for you to come in and be welcomed by God as his son, his daughter, welcomed into his family. Can you see what's happening here? This is thrilling. Who's moving? The movement is from God. We don't ascend. We don't climb. We don't achieve. That's self-salvation. Now, the miracle of the gospel is that when you agree with God about yourself, and then you open your hand and receive from God what he's done for you, this is what happens. This is what's true about you. You are justified. I could do with an amen to that. Faith secures this justification. It's out there. Christ has done the work. How do you come into the good of it? Faith, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I'll say it twice. Again, if you don't get it the first time, we'll try it again. Through faith for all who believe in Jesus Christ. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation to be received by faith. God is just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How do you secure justification? By faith. How is faith able to secure the benefits of justification, the transformation into a right relationship with God? Two things to notice here. First, faith secures justification by making Christ the object of faith. Just having faith isn't enough. You can have sincere faith that's sincerely wrong, sincerely misplaced. You ever placed your faith in the wrong place, the wrong person, the wrong thing. You can, if I have faith that I'm taking my medicine, but I mistakenly take poison instead, that faith isn't going to help me. I might be sincere in believing that medicine is medicine, but if it's poison, I'm in trouble. Faith can be misplaced. The faith that saves, the faith that secures justification is a faith with an object. This isn't faith in faith. We're not just people of faith. We're people of faith in Jesus Christ. We're not saved by the law. We're saved by trusting in Jesus who kept it for us. Why we love to read the Gospels. Here he is, keeping the law for us. You are saved by works, not by your works. You're saved by the perfect works of Jesus Christ credited to your account. He needs to be the object of our faith. Jesus propitiates God's wrath. He wipes away the stain of our sin, satisfies God's holy judgment over us. Jesus pays the ransom price to redeem us. Jesus is the object of our faith. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I don't just owe him a lot. He doesn't just do 90% of it and I'm chipping in my 10. Not how it works. That's not the gospel. Jesus paid it all. Is that the object of your faith? Is he the object of your faith? What can wash away my sins? Amen. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And he can. And he does. Faith secures justification by making Christ the object of that faith. That's the first thing. And second, it's by receiving. It's by receiving justification as a gift. Faith is not an achievement. It's not a good work in disguise. It's not the first in a series of your new good works that makes God happy with you. We receive justification as a gift, not a payment. And that is and always will be our standing before God. It's not a cooperative effort. It's not a partnership. It's a gift. He gives it freely. He gives it to the undeserving. He gives it to sinners. We're the only ones who can qualify for it. We qualify as sinners. Bring him your sin. Bring him your sin. Receive justification as a gift. Your faith doesn't save you. God saves you as you open your hand and receive salvation as a gift, as you open your mouth and drink the water of life, as you open your heart and trust Christ. Where are you with God today? Are you in right standing with him? Is there something you've done that makes you think, God could never forgive me for that? Do you know the guy who wrote this letter that we're reading today? He participated in the murder of a Christian. He blasphemed the name of Jesus. And he wrote this letter. And he says, the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And if he could receive this, you can too. There's no one beyond the reach of God's grace. There's no sin too great to be forgiven. Never underestimate the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. Receive the gift of life through him today. Only God can bring us into right standing with himself, and he does. If you haven't received that gift, come to him. What difference can this make in our lives? all the difference. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of our church. This is the heart of the Christian life. J.I. Packer, author, writes, "When this doctrine of justification is understood, believed, and preached," do we understand it? Do we believe it? Are we preaching it? Preaching it to ourselves and to others? "When it's understood, believed, and preached as it was in New Testament times, the church stands in the grace of God and is alive. But where it's neglected, where it's overlaid, where it's denied, as it was in medieval Catholicism, the church falls from grace and its life drains away, leaving it in a state of darkness and death." How are we doing? How are we doing as a church? Are we understanding, believing, preaching this gospel and growing in life? Are we neglecting it? Is something else got our attention instead? Is the life of Christ draining away? You know, the church in our country isn't doing well. It's in decline. It's apathetic. The culture we live in is moving rapidly away from seeing Christianity as at least a cultural good to seeing it as a problem to be marginalized or removed altogether. Now that's nothing new. Check out living in Rome in the first century if you want to see a culture that wasn't exactly conducive to Christianity. But the church can be alive and thrive. It doesn't matter what's happening in the culture. In a sense, we say, who cares about what's happening in the culture? We want to reach the culture. We care about that. But the church does not survive and thrive based on the health or decline of the culture, but based on the presence and power of the gospel in the church. It's our life. The Christian life feasts on Christ, the object of our faith, what he's done for us. The Christian heart isn't satisfied with a cold heart, an apathetic heart, with a lukewarm heart. Are we amazed? Are we dazzled? I'm concerned for the church in our country. I'm concerned for our church. There's a danger here. For every Christian, for the life of Christ to just slowly drain away. I feel that pull in my own heart. I fight that struggle every day. But I say at the end of it all, over my dead body, am I going to go down a lifeless Christian? And are we going to become a lifeless church? By the grace of God, never going to happen here. Church, let us live. Let us feast. Let us delight in Christ. Let us be amazed by grace. Whatever else might dazzle us, let us set it aside and clear it out so that we might be dazzled again by the glories of the gospel. What stirs your passion this morning? If something has robbed Jesus Christ of that central place in your life, I want to urge immediate, urgent reaction and response to that. Cry out to God for forgiveness. Cry out to God for rescue and change. We need renewal. We need revival. And God is ready and willing to meet us. Only God can justify the ungodly, and he does. Only God can renew and revive his church, and he does. How many of our problems would be swept away by a fresh vision of Jesus Christ? If we're going to reach our city with the gospel, we've got to have hearts made alive by the gospel, don't we? We're going to do something a little different. We're going to close. Band's going to come up. Band, you can come up. That's your signal. I'd like anybody who's comfortable doing so, so don't have to do this, but let's get together up here. We're going to sing together. We're going to stand near each other. We're going to hear one another sing. We're going to proclaim our joyful confidence in Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead. So anybody that wants to, come on up. We were in an elders' meeting Thursday evening, and we were just talking about life in Christ, church in the country, our church. We're just saying, you know, these are dangerous times, and we need God. We need God, don't we? We need God as individuals. We need God as a church. We're going to sing a song that I think puts in front of us the difference justification makes, the difference the gospel makes. I know we sang at the end of the service a few weeks ago. We're going to do it again. It's "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." As we sing this song, I want you to think about the songwriter, because this guy got it. Edward Mote, he understood that the gospel makes all the difference. And so when darkness veils his lovely face, what happens? You ever have times when God doesn't feel near? Maybe you're in a time like that standing here right now. What happens? When darkness veils his lovely face, if you've got the gospel, if you get justification, here's what you say. I rest on His unchanging grace. Right? You ever feel trials just, they stack up, and then all of a sudden somebody just opens the floodgate and wham, you're just overwhelmed. What happens? When all around my soul gives way, then what? If you get justification, you know what? He then is all my hope and stay. What about the last day? Standing before this awesome God, no secrets. He knows everything about you. What's going to happen on that day? Dressed in His righteousness alone, what's He say? Faultless. Oh my goodness. You're kidding. You, me, faultless. A day of terror becomes the greatest day ever. Come, Lord Jesus. So, this is not scripted. Sorry. Here's what I want to do. Before we sing, I just think we should call out to God. I think we need God. So, let's call out to God. Lift your voices. If one or two want to lift your voices extra loud, got the Paul Uribe kind of voice, we can all hear you great. If you want to do it Korean style, we can all pray at the same time. That's great. I don't know what's going to happen here, but let's lift our voices to God. Let us tell God how much we need Him and how confident we are that we have Him in Jesus Christ. Let's lift our voices.